This morning we continue our study in the second letter to the Corinthians, and we are going to focus particularly on 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 15 to 18, and I've entitled this The Perspectives and Values of a New Covenant Ministry. 2 Corinthians, starting in about chapter 3 and going through chapter 6, really focus us on the whole idea of the New Covenant and the ministry of the New Covenant. I think for some of you, you're saying, well, why are we talking so much about the New Covenant? I mean, we should be talking about the gospel and salvation. They're the things that are really important. And I don't want to take anything away from the importance of the gospel and salvation. Indeed, they are. But if you stop and think about it, the gospel and salvation are both extensions of the New Covenant. In the way that God has revealed himself throughout the ages, he has always dealt with his people on the basis of covenant. And the new covenant is the one that is specifically made by Jesus. It is the one that is specifically based upon both the person and the work of Jesus. And you know, if it wasn't for the new covenant and what Jesus established in that contract relationship between God's people and himself, where would salvation be? Where would forgiveness of sins be? Where would assurance of salvation be? Where would any of the blessings be? All of these things come in the form of the new covenant. And the Apostle Paul is facing opposition within the Corinthian church. Because even though the Lord used Paul to establish this church and to initially disciple the people of this church and to give them the word of God, newcomers had come. Those who were opposed to the gospel had come. Perhaps some might have been Judaizers. Perhaps some were just of the dualism of the religions of Greece and Rome. But they were trying to discredit Paul, and they were certainly trying to discredit the message that Paul proclaimed. And so at Corinth, both the message of the new covenant and the ministry of the new covenant were under attack. Do you remember, as we get a little farther into this letter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, this is going to be one of the accusations and one of the charges made against the Apostle Paul. They are going to say that he is unimpressive personally. Paul wasn't trying to be impressive personally, but he was unimpressive personally. And the word, the message of Paul, the gospel, and the new covenant amounts to nothing. In other words, Paul wasn't worth listening to, and what he had to say really was nothing. That could not be further from the truth, because the Lord was enabling Paul to be a faithful minister and an effective minister of the new covenant. And when it comes down to it, the word of God amounts to everything, not to nothing. The false leaders at Corinth were truly men of this world. They were unspiritual, even though the world seems to have all types of definitions of what is spiritual. They were truly unspiritual in the eyes of the one living God. And they could only think and perceive in worldly understandings and according to worldly values. Folks, if you can only think and perceive in worldly understandings and in worldly values, can I suggest to you that you aren't seeing much? That you are the blind and sadly the ignorant, if that's the case. And you know, if that was the case 20 centuries ago, it's still very much happening today. Because I have heard people tell me their definition of what a good and successful ministry looks like. Obviously, it has a large following. So the best church in the States has to be the one that meets in the old Houston Rockets basketball stadium. Because they got over 40,000 people. That's got to be the best church. And folks, it's not. You need to meet in an impressive structure and have impressive buildings. Ministry needs to be professionally done because you don't want it done by amateurs. Except we're all called to minister. And we've all been empowered by the Holy Spirit. Ministry needs to be consumer-driven. You must cater to all the whims of the masses. Ministry, a good and successful ministry, has to be praised by the world and also has to praise the world. You see, it really seeks good PR. And a good and successful ministry, according to the world, is that it needs to be man-focused. The church that God used Paul to plant at Corinth did not reflect any of those perspectives or values. But it's obvious that some were trying to take this church in that direction. You see, if you went to Corinth and you went to typical worship services, and there was all kinds of temples in Corinth where you could worship, it would have revolved around paganism. It would have revolved around a cult of the emperor. Many worshiped Caesar in those days. It was politically expedient. It would have certainly focused on sexuality. Remember, Corinth had more than 1,000 temple prostitutes operating. It would have really focused on idolatry. And it would have focused to some extent on this whole idea of secret knowledge. And Christ's body, the true church, stood clearly apart from such things. You see, the person and the work and the new covenant of Jesus Christ are the foundation of every true church. And a church that's built on anything outside of those three things, the person, the work, and the new covenant of Jesus Christ, what kind of a foundation do they have? They may be some type of a spiritual, quote-unquote, social gathering, but the body of Christ has to have that as its foundation. And in chapters 3 to 6, God's Word, the scripture that we look at, explains this in quite a bit of detail. For we've already been told that the new covenant is a covenant that reflects God's glory, and it also gives glory to God. The new covenant stands in sharp contrast to the old covenant. Not that the old covenant was wrong or bad or ungodly. The problem with the old covenant was not God's part, it was man's part. What the old covenant showed is man's desperate need and hopelessness in earning or achieving their own righteousness. It just couldn't be done. The effect of the new covenant stands in sharp contrast to the old covenant because the new covenant is all about the work of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. The new covenant drives a whole new ministry. Even Jesus said you can't sew patches onto an old wineskin or put new wine into an old wineskin. Why? Too radically different. The new covenant has a whole new ministry attached to it, and the new covenant resulted in both hardship and suffering in its ministry. And that's the thing that a lot of people would have said, why? If this is something that honors God, if this is something that's empowered by God, why should there be any hardship or suffering in its ministry? And yet last week, as part of the context for what we want to look at today, we saw that the Lord used hardship and suffering to produce humility in the ministers, which is desperately needed. We saw that the hardship and suffering in the new covenant ministry was actually a public display of Jesus' own suffering and death, and then a display of his victory over suffering and death. And thirdly, we saw last week that the new covenant ministry in hardship and in suffering proves once again how much we need to grow and trust in God's faithfulness. And so that sets a little bit of the background. This morning we want to look at chapter 4, verses 15 to 18, the perspectives and values of a new covenant ministry. I have 4 points, and if you have your outline, you can see these. From the first part of verse 15, the first point, and that is one of the perspectives of the new covenant is that this must be a servant leadership perspective. The leaders of the ministry of the new covenant have to be servant leaders. We've hit this a number of times. We're going to keep hitting this point because the world tells us that leadership is not what God tells us leadership is. They're two very different things. The second point from the second half of verse 15 is that we are given a purpose statement here for new covenant ministry. Why minister the new covenant? Here's the purpose. The third point from verses 16 and 17 is a perspective that comes out of the new covenant, and it's a perspective on loss and gain. Things that you will lose, things that you will gain. A new covenant perspective on that. And the fourth point this morning from verse 18 is the whole idea of learning to value the eternal over the temporal. If you are born as a human being, you have a great sense of value in the temporal. But we need to kind of replace that thinking and that perspective. So there's our outline. Let me read this passage for you, and then we will go through it kind of verse by verse and word by word. So starting at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning with verse 15, this is what God's word says. For all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Once again, I will say, interesting passage. Let's get to this first point, that a new covenant prescribes the practice of servant leadership. Just want to take that first phrase, for all things are for your sakes. Sakes there obviously is plural. He's talking about something is to the benefit of someone. And he's obviously talking about the benefit of all those who have come under the ministry of the new covenant, come under the ministry of the gospel, those whom the Lord has drawn to himself through the person and the work of Jesus. For all things are for your sakes. Now, what are the all things? And here you would say, well, Paul is obviously referring to all the hardships that he was enduring in his ministry. That's what we looked at last week. Remember, he talked in verses 8 and 9 about being afflicted and being perplexed and being persecuted and being struck down. I would consider that to be considerable enduring, especially if that's happening all the time, the way that Paul is suggesting that it is. You know, and if he says that we are enduring all of this for your sakes, then you almost think to yourself, well, it's almost being talked about here as if Paul is their servant. Because who else besides a servant or a slave would endure affliction and perplexion? Is that a word? Perplexiveness? Perplexity, thank you, that's what I'm looking for. Affliction and perplexity and persecution and struck downness. That's definitely not a word. Being struck down. Who would endure that outside of somebody who was your dedicated, devoted servant? But if we remember what was said earlier in this chapter, in chapter 4, verse 5, Paul talks about and ourselves as your slaves for Christ's sake. Isn't it interesting that Paul, even though he had a very important position, and he was a leader among leaders, always understood himself to be a slave, a servant. And therefore he would lead as a servant. There's a difference between one who leads as a conqueror and as a despot. He leads with no care whatsoever. It's all about him, and as many people as he can crush in the process, so be it. Leadership, according to the new covenant, is the type of leadership that Jesus himself demonstrated. Where Jesus himself could say, I did not come to be served, but to serve. For your sakes, Paul says. You see, he's talking to all those who were included in Christ's new covenant. And Paul is saying, we have led you, but we have led you as servant leaders. It's not about us. It's about the glory of God, and it's about your well-being. By the way, fathers, is that not how we are supposed to lead in our households? Husbands, is not that the way we're supposed to lead? Mothers, is that not the way you are supposed to lead your children? Servant leadership. In the church, is that not the way leadership is supposed to function? It's not about serving the leaders, it's about the leaders serving you. Now, that does not mean we're going to cater to your every whim. That would not be good leadership. But it's not all about us, it's all about the glory of God. You see, what Paul is talking about here is leading like a disciple. That's a word we need to use more often. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, humble yourself. That's the idea of taking up your cross. And then follow me, follow Jesus' own pattern of servanthood. Do you remember Jesus at the Last Supper giving that most amazing demonstration of servanthood? He gets a towel, he wraps it around him, he takes a basin of water, and he starts washing feet. That was a job which was reserved for the lowest of the low of the slaves. It was never done by somebody who had status and importance. Jesus, of course, was God the Son. Jesus had all of the importance that you could ever imagine. And Jesus begins to wash the feet of his disciples, and Peter sounds off. Sometimes Peter says good things when he jumps in, sometimes not so good. And he says, you know, Lord, what are you doing? And Jesus says, you will understand this later. And Peter says, you will never wash my feet, Lord. Jesus says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. Then Peter does the 180, and in typical Peter-esque fashion, he says, well, then give me a full bath. And Jesus says, no. You've already been cleansed. You just need your feet washed. But what he's saying is, understand the role. Remember the apostles had that ongoing debate as to who was the greatest? Jesus should have put the end to that debate once and for all at the Last Supper, because he indeed was the greatest, and he was willing to be the servant of all of them. Leadership in the church is always servant leadership. It's always and only servant leadership. We are told that we will reign with Jesus in the future, but right now we serve. We serve Christ. We serve his gospel. We serve his body. And to not serve actively, if you are part of the church, is to somehow be in the wrong. Now that's could be a bit of an offensive statement this morning. But as the servants of Jesus Christ, we are called to serve. That's the name. We're servants. And if you want to be a little bit more technical, we're slaves. Being in leadership does not lessen the call of Christ for you to serve. In fact, if anything, it increases it. Of course, this applies to marriage. This applies to parenthood. This applies to church. But you know, the false leaders at Corinth would have considered this to be a shameful consideration, and they would have just simply rejected it, because in those days, and Peter understood this well, that being a servant wasn't particularly honorable. Being served was honorable. And the new covenant flips that thinking around on its head. And it says the honorable thing is doing what Jesus did and serving. First point, the new covenant presents a whole new perspective on servanthood. And it's a Christ-like perspective. It actually equals the highest possible honor for you and for me. And that is to lead by serving. Which takes us to our second point, the second part of verse 15. So it began, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Wow, there's a lot there. Let's start with the first phrase. In order that the grace which has spread through the many. Now, in this, the second part of this verse, we get three purposes which are presented to us, and each one of these purposes sort of shows us the way that God had already worked in men like Paul and men like Peter and apostles and Apollos and others, that the Lord had worked a new covenant ministry through these men, that the idea was they needed to see that this is what the purpose of new covenant ministry is. If new covenant ministry has no purpose, then you can do it any way you want. But if there is a distinctive divine purpose for new covenant ministry, then it needs to be done the way God says it should be done. And purpose number one, we are told, is that so that, in order that the grace which is spreading to more and more people. You see, what was happening, the way that Paul was ministering the new covenant was so that grace would be efficiently spreading, and the influence of grace would be spreading, and the effect of grace would be multiplying. Now, there is such a thing as common grace. This is when you talk about that the Lord sends the rain on the just and the unjust alike. But the ministry of the new covenant is not about common grace. The ministry of the new covenant is about saving grace, a specific type of grace. And God's pattern for new covenant ministry was essential to its success. It could not be ministered through worldly patterns. You cannot be a minister of the new covenant and say it's all about the numbers. You cannot be a minister of the new covenant and say it's all about the money. You cannot be a minister of the new covenant and say it's all about the prestige. That doesn't work. It would be completely contrary and contradictory to the new covenant. And if the false leaders would even attempt to minister the new covenant, they would have ruined it. Fact of the matter is, they would just have rejected the new covenant outright. Because you cannot control people in the new covenant. That's purpose number one, that grace needed and was being effectively spread, influencing and multiplying in its effect. Purpose number two, the grace which is spreading more and more to more people, that it may cause the giving of thanks. Now, what's interesting here, and that it may cause the giving of thanks to abound, that word abound, how much is in an abound? You know, I always kind of smile when Save-On Foods was still called overweighty. And supposedly it was because they gave you an extra ounce and a pound of tea. So instead of 16 ounces as sort of a way to stimulate their sales, they gave you 17 ounces, and therefore you got overweight tea. And that's why it's spelled that way. Is that abounding, an extra ounce? No. It's got to be more than that. Do you understand what an exponential increase is? It's not just like 1 plus 1. It's more like 2 times 2 times 2. Exponential increase, is it not? The idea here is that there is an explosion, an exponential increase of the giving of thanks. You see, if the new covenant is designed, and the ministry of the new covenant is designed to spread the gospel more and more, let me tell you that one of the other effects and purposes for the new covenant is so that the thanksgiving of God would exponentially increase. How much do you thank God right now? How many minutes a day? I don't want you to put us on the spot. Let's say you're really thankful and you get in 20 minutes a day. What if you went up to 2 hours a day? That'd seem like a big increase, wouldn't it? What if you went up to 10 hours a day? You'd say, hey, what else would I get done? Hey, that's probably more important than everything else you got done anyway. What if you could squeeze 1,000 hours into a day? I know you can't do that. But you could devote all those hours to thanksgiving. Would that be a useful exercise or not a worthwhile exercise? Can you thank God too much? Can you be too focused on thankfulness? No. But the beauty of the new covenant is not only is it designed to provide our salvation, not only is it designed to spread out grace farther and farther into more people, but it's also designed to cause the whole thanksgiving of God to explode. And what happens when thanksgiving explodes? To the glory of God. Purpose number three. The new covenant and its ministry were given so that God himself might be glorified. I was looking for verses that talk about giving God glory, and I came across Revelation chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "After these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and they were saying, Hallelujah!" Now, we use that as an exclamation point. That word actually means come and worship. It's a call to worship. So what are they doing in heaven around the throne of God? They are calling all living creatures to worship. You're assuming that they would just automatically worship. And they probably do. But the call is still there. Come and worship, for salvation and glory and power belong to our God. Wow. To the glory of God. You see, the purpose of the new covenant ministry is threefold. So that the grace of God as demonstrated and realized and applied in Christ Jesus, so that might spread, go farther and farther. So that thanksgiving to God would be exponentially increased, and so that God himself would receive his rightful glory. And again, the false leaders at Corinth were in no way going to do this type of a ministry. Which takes us to point three. And here's the whole perspective on loss and gain from verses 16 to 17. "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction." I have to say that with a little lilt in my voice, because who's ever heard of momentary light affliction? "Is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Again, in that culture, to lose was shameful and to gain was honorable. I'm trying to think how many times Jesus actually told this and taught this to his disciples, that whoever seeks to keep his life shall lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. As I was looking, Matthew 10 has it, Matthew 16 has that, Mark 8 has it, Luke 9, and Luke 17, and they're not all the same occurrence. Jesus kept teaching them over and over again a perspective on loss and gain. Lose your life for my sake and you will gain. And you say, but that's contradictory to everything that human experience and human nature teaches us. Yes, it is. Because the ministry of the new covenant looked a lot like sacrificing your life in this world. And some would have looked at that and said, well, that's just the ultimate loss. I mean, that beats up and wears out a minister faster than anything else. And remember what Paul said in the passage last week. Was he a bit on the beaten up side and was he a bit on the worn out side? Certainly. But he did not lose heart. To lose heart is to be overcome by tiredness. Have you ever experienced that? You're just so tired that you're not functioning well anymore. To be overcome by weariness, to become discouraged. But it starts with a therefore, so it connects back to verse 15. You see, growing grace and increasing thanksgiving and giving glory to God actually sustain the minister of Jesus' new covenant. Do you remember when Jesus, you know, they were urging him to eat something, and he said, "I have food that you know nothing about." I would suggest that that kind of fits into this, that the idea that he would be the realization and the application of grace, that sustained him. that the idea that he, in his work, would increase thanksgiving to his Father, that sustained him. And the fact that he was in obedience to his Father's will and giving his Father glory by that obedience sustained Jesus. And even though ministry was tough, certainly was tough for Paul, it's not near so tough for the rest of us, but it was tough for Paul. It was a demanding ministry, even though it obviously took a toll. There's the expression. You paid a little bit for it every day. You had to pay the toll. Even though it produced a measure of premature aging and wearing out. Look what he says. We don't lose heart, even though our outer man is decaying. How many of you have experienced the decaying of the outer man? Now, Paul was probably about 60 years of age at the writing of this letter. He knew what it was to have the outer man decaying. Older age brings with it certain changes and certain realities. And I want to consider a little portion from Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 1 to 7. This is a descriptive portrait of aging. And I'm going to tell you at the front end, it's not a pretty picture. I just remember being assigned this passage as an assignment in my preaching class about 37 years ago. So I was about 25 years of age. And I did my best to preach Ecclesiastes 12, 1 to 7. And my preaching professor said, "Well, son, I would like to hear you preach this when you're a little older." Which is true. Let me read for you quickly Ecclesiastes 12. I should recognize the first verse. "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come, and the years approach when you will say, 'I find no pleasure in them.' Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars grow dark, and the clouds return after the rain. When the keepers of the house tremble, and strong men stoop, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those looking through the windows grow dim, and the doors to the street are closed, and the sounding of the grinding fades. When men rise up at the sound of birds, but all their songs grow faint. When men are afraid of heights and of dangers in the streets. When the almond tree blossoms," that's white, "and the grasshopper drags himself along, and desire no longer is stirred. Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about in the streets. Remember him before the silver cord is severed and the golden bowl is broken, before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well, and the dust returns to the ground it came from and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless." Boy, don't you want to read that first thing in the morning when you get up? Verse 1 tells us that God wants our best. He wants our youth. I don't know why most of us tend to say, "Well, when I get older, I'll serve the Lord." No, he wants you in your early days. But verse 2 tells us that, you know what, the seasons of life come and go, and we age day by day. Verse 3 talks about a house in decline. The keepers of the house tremble. Your arms and your legs just aren't so strong anymore. And the strong men stoop. Oh, my back. When the grinders cease because they are few. This is before the days of crowns and dentures, implants. Hard to chew without teeth. And those looking through the windows grow dim, indeed. It's just not as bright as it used to be. Maybe those are the cataracts, I'm not sure. And the doors to the street are closed. Your hearing's not there because the sound of the grinding fades. And even though you have lots of time now to sleep, you just don't sleep all that well when men rise up at the sound of birds. Personal problem myself. But even when you get up, all those songs are faint. Here's my favorite. "When men are afraid of heights," you know, that curb is really high. I could trip over it. I'm surprised how many people at a certain age start tripping over things that you'd never trip over when you were younger. And there's just heights everywhere. And there's dangers in the streets. Okay, that car is only 4 kilometers away. I think I can get in the intersection now. When the almond tree blossoms, that's color white. And here, the one who is peppy and spry, the grasshopper now drags himself along. And desire no longer is stirred. Well, I remember when. Then man goes to his eternal home and mourners go about on the streets. And the Lord takes you home when your time is done. Remember your Creator before the silver cord is severed. Oh, could be paralysis. And there could be dementia. The golden bowl is broken. Before the pitcher is shattered at the spring and the wheel broken at the well. In other words, the clay just doesn't hold together the way it used to. And the dust returns to the ground it came from. We're heading into the grave. And the spirit returns to God who gave it. Ladies and gentlemen, without the new covenant and its promise of life in Christ and life for all eternity, that's where we're going. That's where we're going. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. How frustrating is existence in this world without Christ and the new covenant? But with Christ and the new covenant, oh, listen to what it says. It says, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Now, we're looking forward to that resurrection body, aren't we? Okay, if you're under the age of 30, I guess it doesn't really matter yet. At 25, I couldn't preach that passage either. It means a whole lot more to me now at, 60-something. But what are we talking about? Yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. You see, in the new covenant is when eternal life begins. It begins at regeneration as the Holy Spirit does his work. It begins in the new birth as the truth comes into us. It begins at conversion. And you know what? To be in the new covenant, to be the beneficiary of the new covenant that Jesus has established for us, is to have eternal life. In the next chapter in 2 Corinthians, we'll read this verse. You've probably heard it before. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature. The old is passed away, and behold, the new has become. And that word is in a perfect sense. We are new creatures, and it has continuing results for us. Day by day, we're being renewed in the inner man. You see, there is a power that is greater than the power of aging. And for a lot of people, they say there is no power greater than the power of aging. Yes, there is. It's called the renewal of the new covenant. It's called the eternal life that only Jesus can give. He said, I came to give you life and to give it in abundance, overflowing, renewed day by day. It's being made new as a continuous reality in Jesus. It's the idea of being taken from glory to glory. It's increasing, it's progressive, it's better. It's what Isaiah says in chapter 40, verses 28 to 31, particularly verse 29, where it says, God gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, God increases power. So on one hand, there is loss, aging, and the damage of having a hard life. On the other hand, though, there is gain. And what is the gain? That we not only have the promise of being renewed, but we actually live in the reality that the inner person is being renewed day by day. Isn't it wonderful that God's grace is new every morning? God's mercy is new every morning. We can find cleansing when we confess our sins. We can find strength in the indwelling Holy Spirit. We are being renewed day by day. But verse 17 gives us another view of this loss and gain. And here it says, for this momentary light affliction. I don't know if anybody has ever put those three words together, or those four words. This momentary light affliction. If you had momentary light affliction, you wouldn't even mention it because it wouldn't be anything. Did Paul suffer for ministry? Absolutely. 5 times he received the 39 lashes from the Jews. 4 times he was beaten with rods. How many times was he shipwrecked? This was the quiz from last week. 3 times in 2 Corinthians, and the 4th one was still coming. You can see why he was arguing aggressively with the captain of the ship. I've been in the drink 3 times already. I've spent a day and a night in the open sea. Let's not take this cruise right now. And away they go. But what we have here for Paul to be able to say, given the realities of what ministry had been like for him, he has an obviously a rather long view of things. Yes, there is a short period of my life that was marked by these difficulties and these trials and this affliction, but there's more, much more in the long view. He had a view of, indeed, it is tough, but there is a reward that comes with going through the tough stuff. He had a goal which he deeply desired, and it made the difficulty worth it. In the scope of the eternal joy and the eternal comfort and the eternal well-being that Paul was going to know with Jesus, all of Paul's hardships, and there were many, many hardships, were actually just momentary and light. You know what the beauty of eternity is going to be? 1,000 years from now, 1,000 years in the presence of Jesus, are you going to remember the pain you had today? How about 1,000,000 years from now? How about 1,000,000,000 years from now? And the clock's not ticking yet in eternity. Yeah, I know it's tough now. And it's tough to minister the new covenant. Paul understands that. But he says, put it in perspective. Yet another view of, yes, I'm losing something, but I know what I'm gaining. So the question is, what was so great that was yet to come? Boy, is this a descriptive verse. For momentary light affliction is producing for us. Here's what we're looking forward to. An eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do you know what the emphasized word is in verse 17? Now, here's another. Took me a while to figure this out looking at the original text. The verse starts with a definite article, but it's in a particular form, and I was looking for the noun that it attached to, and I had to go about 12 words in to find the noun. But why would you leave the definite article way out there in the front of the verse and not put the noun to it till 12 words later? Because that's the emphasis. When the order is strange, you know there's emphasis. The most important word is weight. The emphasis here is weight. Now, I'm not talking W-A-I-T, like you're waiting for something that you have to, you know, sit and twiddle your fingers. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking here about mass. We're talking here about substance. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. You know what's interesting here is that Paul's doing a little play on words. Or maybe I should say the Holy Spirit's doing a little play on words. In Hebrew, the word for glory and the word for weight are the same word. So you're not talking about God's weight, but you are talking about God's glory, but it is a weight of glory. How much does glory weigh? Obviously a lot. It has substance. It has so much weight that it has a gravitational pull attached to it, like the earth has, because it's got weight. But it's not just a temporary weight. It's an eternal weight. See the descriptiveness here? The eternal substance, mass of what? Glory. Another way of saying it would be the weight of weight, or the glory of glory. Hey, we already talked about moving from glory to glory. It's still in that same mindset here. And it's beyond all comparison. It's another interesting way of phrasing it. It's hyperbole to hyperbole. Or over the top. How far over the top can you get? Well, you're over the top already. That's the top of the top. And now you're going over the top of over the top. The idea is that you can't measure this. And there's simply nothing to compare this to. It's incomparable. Beyond all comparison. What is happening here? Paul says that God uses difficulties when we are obedient to Him, when we serve Him, when we minister for Him, in particular the ministry of the new covenant, that God uses these things to produce for us an eternal glory of glories, or an eternal amount of glory that is over the top, over the top. Now, I know it doesn't work well in English, but are you getting the sense of this? That God will take the difficulties and the hardships that are done when we are in service and in obedience to Him, and He will turn this into an unbelievable amount of glory. Glory for whom? Well, obviously glory for God. But look what the text says. It's producing for us. Hey, wait a second. We get a share in this. What are we sharing in? Well, an understanding of God's glory. Isn't it amazing when you see a particularly spectacular piece of creation and you say, glory to God. That just reveals His glory. And indeed it does. When you are a first-time grandparent or a first-time parent and you see the face of that child, and it's glorious. And you say glory to God for the wonder of your creation and your power and intelligence. But for redeemed sinners to actually begin to understand the glory of God, something has produced for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That this is a gift of God that's amazing. This life can be very difficult, but eternity with God will be what? Over the top glory. Man, we are going to understand how important this is. We're going to understand how precious this is. We're going to understand how meaningful this is. We're going to understand how satisfying this is. We're going to understand how valuable this is. And we're going to understand how substantial the glory of God actually is. You see, for redeemed sinners to understand God's glory, this is a tremendous gift and work of the Lord. For redeemed sinners to reflect God's glory is amazing. For redeemed sinners to actually possess some of God's glory. Not that it's our glory, it's God's glory. We're not confused about this. But we are created to glorify God. We're created in His image. We possess some glory. And then to always give God all His glory. And to have this for all eternity? Paul says, we don't lose heart. The outer man is decaying, but the inner man is being renewed. We have momentary light affliction. Is there loss? Yes. But ladies and gentlemen, if you are not involved in knowing Jesus or serving Jesus or being obedient to Jesus, is there loss? Far, far more. Even though you deceive yourself into thinking you're getting everything, you're actually losing everything. Is there loss in ministry? Yes, there is. But is there also gain? Get the perspective right. Beyond what we can begin to imagine. I think heaven will be the place of the open jaw as we stand and absorb the glory and the majesty and the wonder and the power and the beauty of our God. and the love of Jesus Christ. Last point, verse 18, valuing the eternal over the temporal. While we look not, or while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. You see, for us, a lot of things are really a matter of perspective. How do you see things? How do I see things? When we look, what always seems to draw your focus above everything else? What is the first thing that you see, and what is the thing that you focus on when you see things? Is it the temporary things, or is it the eternal things? You might say to me, well, it's easy to see temporary things and it's hard to see eternal things. Indeed. But we are told about the eternal things in the new covenant. We are told about the eternal things in the gospel. We are told about the eternal things in the New Testament and the Old Testament. I guess it really depends on where your heart is at. And I'm sure most of us would not like to be very revealing about this. But we need to ask ourselves the questions every once in a while. What do I desire more than anything else? Do I desire things more than I desire God? And you might say to me, but yeah, but the things I desire are good things, Pastor. I desire peace. I desire joy. I desire family. I desire stability. Hey, those aren't bad things. But do I desire that more than I desire God? You see, what is basically not a bad thing in and of itself can become a real problem if we have misplaced our perspective. If we love and value the things of this world and this life more than we love and value God and His glory, oh, we will be poor ministers for the new covenant. And if we love and value the things of this life more, you know what? We will be easy pickings for false leaders and false teachers who will preach that you need to love yourself first. And there's lots of guys telling you that. Your first love should be you, because if you don't love yourself supremely, you can't love everything else. Well, I have news for you. If you love yourself supremely, you don't love everything else anyway. When they say you need to live your best life now, I'm going to hammer that for a long time. That's not New Covenant teaching. But that sure does appeal to people who want to love themselves first. You see, the New Covenant of Jesus Christ teaches us to value the eternal realities and the eternal reward, and to value this far above this life's desires and anything it might offer. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Paul is saying, don't just look at the here and the now, but look at what Christ has promised for the future. Look at what the promises of God are for His people in the future. This is a life that where we are being proven and tested and trained and corrected. But oh, this is not all there is. In fact, this barely is 1 second into the clock. There is so much more to come, but look for the things which are eternal. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If anybody tells you that life is not tough, they're lying to you. And if anybody tells you that life in Christ is not tough, they're still lying to you. Probably just tough for two different reasons. One, it's consequences. The other one, it's opposition. But life is tough. Accept it now and change your focus. Not that you shouldn't worry about right now. I want you to look as you're driving today and, you know, make sure you eat something that's edible today for lunch. You need to look that far. But don't think this is all there is and you have to grab as much of this life as you possibly can, because this is all there is. And there's lots of people telling you that. Oh, folks, this isn't all there is. In fact, compared with the eternal weight of glory, which is far beyond comparison, this is junk. That's hard to say that, isn't it? But you'll think that when you've been in the presence of Christ for a few billion years. and we're still 1 second into the clock. There is certain suffering in this life, but consider what Paul said to the Romans, Romans chapter 8. Verse 18, he said, "We are fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." These are things that the false teachers and the false leaders in Corinth were not advocating. It was a here and now. They weren't servant leaders. See, New Covenant leadership is always servant leadership. False leaders say, "Serve me." True leaders, according to the New Covenant, according to the Scripture, according to the modeling and practice of Jesus, are always here to serve and not to be served. Secondly, we need to maintain the perspective that the purpose of the New Covenant is to spread grace, God's saving grace, to exponentially increase thanksgiving and to give God his glory. If at the end of your days you can say, "I only accomplished three things. The Lord used me to spread grace. The Lord used me to increase thanksgiving. And the Lord used me to give God his glory." Wow, you have absolutely won. But that is the purpose of the New Covenant ministry. And again, those who are now challenging Paul at Corinth advocated none of those things. The perspective of loss and gain. As John the Baptist said, "He must increase, I must decrease." To serve Christ might seem like loss, loss in this world. But let me assure you that the gain is out of this world and over the top of the over the top. You will not lose anything. You will gain everything. And finally, we need to actually value the eternal. Even if you could live your best life now, why bother? That would sound really strange, doesn't it? Because it's temporary. Seek the things above, Jesus said. Where nothing destroys your reward, nothing steals it, and the Lord has given it to you forever. And it's all joy, and it's all peace, and it's all satisfaction. Value the eternal, treat the temporary accordingly. But folks, that is why we need the New Covenant, because it teaches us a whole new way to live. Because it's based on a whole new way to live. And it's based on the only one who can give us life. And isn't it wonderful that Jesus came to seek and to save those who were lost, and to put us into a contract relationship with the Father, where every blessing is ours in Christ, and he has borne every curse. And we look forward to the most glorious and wonderful of eternities in joy and peace and praise to our God.